And open them to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And out of respect and adoration for the Lord and His Word, would you stand with me as I read verse 4. Hear now the word of Christ. Now, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And brothers and sisters, this morning we are continuing our study of Christian relationships. Paul, in closing this epistle, addresses the fundamental relationships of Christian society. I mean, first beginning with the husband and wife. That's the most important relationship of the three, being husband and wife, parent, child, and master and servant. The husband and wife is the most important foundational relationship of every society. And society and communities and history bear this out. This is the relationship that our Lord Jesus said, let no man tear asunder. What God hath joined together, let no man tear it apart. Now, what he meant by that is, there's nothing that man can contrive, no trick, no scheme, no new doctrine that man can devise to justify tearing asunder what God has joined together. That's how important that relationship is. And we've moved on from that important foundational relationship to the next important relationship in every society and culture. And that is the relationship that parents have with children and children have with parents. It's fundamental. It's essential. Because what happens in the home will bear out in culture and society. How children view and treat their parents as authority figures will follow them out into their workplace and out into all their other relationships. And if children do not learn to have a God-honoring, loving relationship with their parents, which Paul points out is very natural, they are apt, subject to, and can expect a very difficult and hard life. If they don't learn, brothers and sisters, if as young people, as children, we don't learn to obey our parents, as children, I have not truly distinguished phases of life. There's obey and honor in Paul's admonition, but there will never be a day. There'll be a day that we won't have to obey our parents. But there's never going to be a day that we don't honor our parents. And you got to understand that. There's never going to be a day that you will not honor in some way, in some facet, your parents. Paul reveals it naturally, but he also goes on to reveal it as the revelation of Almighty God, as the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. He attaches these wonderful promises to it, that it may go well with you, that the quality of your life may be enriched by your obedience and honor to your parents. God blesses it mightily. He blesses it. He puts the hand of blessing upon the young person who learns to obey their mom and dad, who learns to do it, who subdues their hearts and their rebellion and their stubbornness and all of the things that want to rise up and demonstrate that they are number one and that they are the God of their own lives. God blesses that young person who disciplines their sinfulness and puts on Christ. And in putting on Christ, What does it look like to put on Christ in your home? It looks like, for you young people, for children, it looks like your obedience to your parents. That's what it looks like. It looks like honor to your parents. It's important. The other facet of this, though, Paul doesn't stop there. Paul does not just put the duty upon the children to obey and honor their parents, but there is a duty that parents owe to their children, and that's going to be our focus this morning. Paul recognizes that as parents, we are not to provoke or stimulate or excite or stir up our children to desire the path of ungodliness, to desire the world and all of its pleasures, that parents have the great duty of bringing up these children as the offspring of God. That's why in the Reformation, in the Puritans, they called the home the nursery of the church. See, they understood the kingdom of God on earth. They understood that the kingdom of God included the children of believers. And that the parents had the duty of bringing up their children in the admonition, in the training, in the education of the one true and living God. And as we focus upon this verse this morning, may the Lord give us much grace. May the Lord shape and mold you future parents who are yet to have children and yet to be married or married without children. May the Lord fill your hearts with great instruction and great encouragement, and may these verses help set your path straight. For us who are parents, may we learn to repent. May we learn to humble ourselves before the Lord. And even my meditation and as the looking at these verses, I mean, I know my children wouldn't prefer this, but I'd love to go back and do it again. I don't know if Deborah and I could handle it. And that's just sort of the fallenness about myself. Wish I could go back and do it again. We can't. But we can redeem the time. We can acknowledge our failures. We can recognize where we have failed, and we can learn and demonstrate by our example to our children what it means to repent, what it means to humble ourselves before the Lord, what it means to walk with the Lord. This verse commands parents to carefully avoid everything unreasonable or harsh. Anything that might provoke the child's resentment and exacerbate their zeal and passions for Christ and prejudice them against the parents and against the kingdom of heaven and against the church. That's a large order, isn't it? And let me say this right off the bat. When I talk about being unreasonable, when I talk about being harsh, when I talk about exacerbating the children, when I talk about provoking them, I don't mean what the young person determines provokes them. I don't mean that. I'm not giving license to you young people this morning to just not like to do what God wants you to do, and therefore you can take it out on your parents and say, "You are making me angry." Because young person, if you don't love to do the things of God, the problem is with you. The problem is with your heart. The problem is with your mind. The problem is you. And you need to learn to love the things of God. And let me give you some encouragement, young people. If you look around this room, you're going to see a lot of adults. As adults, we are learning to love the things of God. We are learning to love the things of God as well. And so when you look around and you see your mom and you see your dad and you see your friend's mom and dad and you see other adults in this room, we are growing, we are learning, we are progressing. What you learned in your catechism question this morning with Chuck, we are progressing in our love and adoration for the Lord. So when I speak to these things, I'm speaking to it as us being sanctified unto it. Because there are moments when we all are confronted with our sinfulness and we realize that we don't love the things of the Lord the way we ought to. And we need to repent of that. And we need to ask God for growth. We need to ask God for grace to overcome that and to change that. But it's not a negotiable thing. It's not something you say, well, how about we negotiate, Lord? And you know, I tell you what, you give me this and I'll give you that. That's blasphemous. The Lord's offended by that kind of thinking. And you will be judged severely for that kind of thinking. So you have to put it away from you. So we need to make sure we recognize that when we talk about this provoking, when we talk about exciting, when we talk about being harsh, when we talk about a resentment, all of these things, you young person have no footing to stand on when your parents are pressing you to holiness, when your parents are pressing you to modesty and language and dress, when your parents are pushing you to fill your minds with the truth, when your parents are pushing you unto holiness and righteousness, you have no reason to show resentment. Am I clear? No reason. You are not allowed to resent holiness. Okay? So we're talking about the excitement of those things that are holy. In fact, by a holy zeal and diligent example, that is, parents, we must be what we want our children to be. Now, you've heard me say that since the very beginning, Days of Zion. You know, I've often been asked, how do you get your children to love the Lord's Day? Do you love the Lord's Day? Or do you complain? How do you complain? Well, there are more than one ways to complain. You can complain by speech. You can complain by saying something negative. You can complain by moping, grunting, exhibiting outwardly in your expression a lack of joy for the Lord's Day. Just like children pick up on the exuberance and joy of a birthday party. We are going to have a birthday party this week, and all week it's building up. There's this excitement. There's this anticipation. There is this great forward looking to this fun that we are going to have. And yet we must also learn not to trivialize the Lord's Day. I'm just using it as an example. We must learn that by the things we desire, by the things we love, by the things we put our hands to, by the things we want to do, we convey to our children either something negative or positive. So the very first thing we must recognize as parents is that we must be what we are asking, commanding, and molding, and pressing our children to be. We must be that. What do you call the person that puts the responsibilities on the children and yet don't assume the responsibilities themselves? What do you call that person? A hypocrite. And there is something about that. There is a hypocrite meter in all these children. They see it. They can sniff out hypocrisy as fast as any other sin. I think faster. And that's one thing that provokes a child to anger more than anything is hypocrisy. The parent demanding from the child to be what they are not. Am I wrong, young people? I don't think I am. But by example, by prayer, by earnest, sincere instruction, prudence, when to instruct, when to let up, when to press down, moderate and seasonable correction, not demanding too much of a young person and demanding too less from an older person. But to minister to them in obedience to Christ's authority and in dependence of Christ's blessing upon the relationship. You know, as parents, when we put our hands to this work, we are greatly dependent upon the Lord. I mean, it doesn't take long for a parent to realize they're not in control. Even of an infant. Even of an infant that's brought home from the hospital, you're not in charge. They have their own wills. They have their own disposition. They have their own character. And you, those of us who are parents, we know this, right? I mean, the moment that child is born, you see the difference in the other one. You know it. You see it. Different. And the Lord lets us know we need Him. We must have His intervention. We must have His power. We must have His person in our lives. We must have His blessing, His hand upon us as we seek as sinners ourselves to raise children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. It's sincere. It's earnest. We must learn and cultivate a watching over and restraining of our children in the first appearances of sin and ill character. And yet, today it's more fashionable to laugh at and to encourage. It's almost like children are like puppies at a show. Do this, do that. Watch him get mad. Watch her get mad. Watch her temper. Watch his temper. Do all of these things. And that is provoking that child to learn to do what God hates. And they'll spend the rest of their lives as adults trying to subdue that. Things that parents excite. Things that parents encourage. They cannot normally take it out in society and fan it all in the flame because, I mean, what happens to a person in the workplace that can't control their temper? They get fired. Nobody wants to work with them. What happens to a person that can't control their tongue who's a gossip? Who's a backbiter? Who is revengeful? What happens if they get fired? It's just a matter of time. So, yeah, all of these things that parents may allow to go on in the home can cause great turmoil and hardship for that child as an adult and as a married person. I mean, this is a very important sermon, isn't it? Verse 4 carries both a positive and negative command. Look at it with me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, again, let me say this. I think the word father here is a label for father and mother. I think he's just using the word father to sum up the parents. I don't think that it's primarily to the father. I disagree with those counselors that say, well, this addresses the father because, you know, he's the one in charge. Certainly the father's the head of the house, but yet he is not the only one in charge of the children. So I believe that it is addressing both father and mother. Notice The negative command is do not provoke your children to anger. Likewise, there's a positive in this verse. But bring them up. Don't provoke, bring up. And then in the bringing up, it describes it in discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's like God's law. One action must be put off and another must be performed. We must put off provoking and put on discipline, instruction, education, admonition of the Lord. You have to have both. In fact, both duties must be performed. And without both being performed and ongoing together, Satan will prove your hypocrisy. You have to do both. You know, let's just say you focus on, I don't want to provoke my children to anger. And yet you don't put on discipline and admonition, training and education of what they need to be. If you focus on just not provoking your children to anger, what are you going to do? You're going to give in. You're going to compromise. I mean, if you're not going to put on the Lord's admonition, if you're not going to put on the Lord's education, and you just don't want to provoke the children to wrath, you just want to keep peace in the home, which is the crux of pop psychology today. Do not stress the little guy out. Do not stress the little princess out. Give them what they want. But don't dare frustrate them in any way. See, that is a lopsided, misunderstanding, abuse, and perversity of what God tells us to do. We must learn to do both, and we must do both equally and at the same time together. And one cannot be avoided and the other one be successful. We have to have both. The negative command, which is do not provoke, is forbidden at all times. It must be put off, just as the positive is always ongoing as well. And it is to have a godly effect. The whole purpose of it is this way. Put off provoking so that you don't stimulate ungodliness. You don't drive them to ungodliness. I mean, remember this, parents. Your children view you as the Lord. You are God to them in certain respects. You judge matters. You say yes and no. You offer liberty and freedoms or constraints. You give your okay. You give your blessing. I mean, you sit in the seat of a judge of what I would call little g, little gods in the home. And the children learn to look at you as the supreme authority figure. And they develop their presuppositions by how they're treated, fairly or not. Now, again, I'm not saying the child has the capacity to judge rightly on these things, because I have met plenty of children that had no clue what was going on. They just didn't like it. We need to understand that. But what we also need to realize is, so we don't want to provoke this idea of provoking, all right, this word that Paul uses just here. The idea of it is not to perform a set of actions that lead the children to fall away from the Lord. That's the goal. That's the end result of this command. Don't treat your children in such a harsh, resentful, lenient, provoking way that in the end, what's the result of this provoking? They fall away. That's what Paul's thought is. And of course, the positive is to treat them in such a way that they are raised and nurtured and brought up in the admonition of the Lord. Now, it's to every goal, it's the goal of every parent, and or it should be the goal of every parent, is not necessarily to win the child to them. I want to be your best friend. Listen, moms particularly, if you're trying to be your daughter's best friend, it's going to backfire on you.
you're not the child's best friend. Not yet. Maybe when they become married, mothers, and whatnot, there's a different relationship there. But when we're talking about the nurture and admonition of children, they are not your best friends. You are the mother. The mother. They are the child. And they're placed under your care for a particular, special, precious purpose. And that is to be raised in the admonition, nurture, and discipline of the Lord Jesus. And they may not like everything you say. They're not going to like everything. In fact, I know they're not going to like everything you say. They're not going to like everything you do. They're not going to like everything that's required of them. But you must not falter in your mission to mother them. Fathers, your sons are not your best friends. Not now. Not while they're under your tutelage and special care of shaping and molding their character. Because again, you're going to say things they don't like. You've got to put yourself in a position of being the agent of the Lord and molding and shaping their character. And they're not going to like it. And they're going to want to buck it. They're going to not want to do it. And they're going to want to give you several justifications on why you're mean and harsh. But the point is, the point of my statement is this. We as Christian parents, our goal is to drive and turn and mold and shape and point and prod our children to Christ. That's the goal. Not to yourself. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy their company. That doesn't mean that, I mean, if you're cultivating godly young ladies and godly young men, you should enjoy their company. Amen? I mean, you should enjoy their company. You should want to be around. But I'll tell you, that today, and even in many evangelical churches, women don't want to be around their children. And I hear it a lot. Fathers don't want to be around their sons. They're too rebellious. They're too hard-headed. They're too stubborn. It's just better, you know what, go your own way. Do your own thing. I don't have time for you. And that's advocating, or that's putting off your responsibility to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a hard, arduous work. Remember what we read in Proverbs 10, verse 1. It's the rebellious son who is what the Hebrew means, pain, a grief to the parents. It's a grief, a painful grief. I still can hear and see my mom. My mama, I want to disrespect her and say mother, mama, praying for me, concerned for me, worried about me, who honestly believe, apart from an intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was going to be on the side of the road found dead somewhere. I can remember her prodding and probing and provoking to the point where I didn't want to hear it. And I would just walk out of the room. She didn't compromise. She didn't give in. She didn't let up. She did not care that I knew her as a mother that wanted her son to be saved. I hope you can identify with that. And I hope you can learn to identify with that in such a way that what this world is offering parents today is trash. It's candy-coated junk. It's sugar-coated lies that is going to do nothing but fracture, break, and destroy the home. That's what Satan's about. You young adults, listen to me. Satan is about destroying the home, and he will do it with big lies, or he'll do it with little, many thousands of little lies. But what's the end? What's the end of Satan's lies? Destruction. Breaking up the home. Fracturing the relationship. Getting the parents to throw their hands up. God, they haven't learned to depend on Jesus Christ. Too much dependence upon self. Too much dependence upon the cultural
psychological guru, another seminar, another self-help book, another class. That's not what the church needs. The church needs a dose of sanity and grace. The church needs a dose of Christ. The church needs a dose of God's law and direction. And our children need to see in the parents a determination, a loyalty, a discipline, an onward march unto the things of God, displaying before their eyes, whether they agree with it or not, a love for God. This word for provoke means to make angry or enrage. Look with me at Colossians 3. I want to show you another word that Paul uses here. He uses two different words and speak of the same things. Verse 21 of chapter 3, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Notice the same kind of teaching, but Paul uses another word, and the word means to embitter. It's to stimulate towards ungodly means and ends, but this is the same thing, even though it's not the same Greek word. And I point this out to you because oftentimes you can't just do a word study and get everything you need to know. You need to understand Paul is showing the breadth and the depth of Scripture by using another word that teaches us the same thing. We're not to stimulate, we're not to provoke, we're not to excite, we're not to do anything that would cause our children to justify leaving the faith outside of being obedient to Christ. We got examples in Scripture of this. And again, I'm only going to point out a few of them. Genesis 31, let's turn there. Now, let me give you a little background on Genesis, or really the Pentateuch itself. When you read the Pentateuch, the importance that the Pentateuch has in your Bible, and you need to realize, you need to jot this down in your notes if you can, is that Moses is answering some of those basic questions of life to Israel. In the Pentateuch, Moses is explaining to us how we got here, what we're all about, and how we should live. I mean, that's what he's telling us. He's explaining to us why we're in the mess, or why Israel's in the mess they're in, but it's the same thing for us. When we look around us, when we see the fracture, when we see the breaking of the home light, when we see the odd and perverse relationships parents have with children and children have with parents, when we see all this and we ask the question, how? We got to go back to Genesis. Genesis helps us put that question in context, in perspective. And then it gives us many examples of that. In Genesis chapter 31, verses 14 and 15, I'm not going to read the verses. I'm going to explain it to you in the sense that I want you to read it. But understand that Leah and Rachel had become provoked by their father, Laban. And he had provoked them to anger, how so? By being a hypocrite. By being a manipulator. He manipulated them. He not only manipulated them, but he manipulated their husband, Jacob. And they didn't like it. And they asked these questions. I mean, he wants to leave. God has told him to leave Laban's country, to move away from there. And he goes to his wives, and what does his wives say? Absolutely. Because our father has squandered our inheritance. Our father has, what has our father done for us? Showing a disdain, showing that they have been provoked to anger because of Laban. Now, was Laban a stand-up guy? No. He was a rascal. He was not a stand-up guy. He was a liar. And look how his actions had a negative effect upon his daughters. They didn't want to stay with him anywhere but. So they left. Look at 1 Samuel. First 1 Samuel chapter 20, and this is the text of Jonathan and David. 1 Samuel 20, you will focus on verse 30 through 34. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, his son, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" I mean, those are harsh words. Saul was so self-centered. He was so selfish. He did not have the things of the Lord in mind. Saul is a good picture of pietism. He prayed. He robed himself in all kinds of religious activity, but he did not love the Lord. And God judged him for it. And Jonathan saw his father's hypocrisy. He saw his father's ill character by how he was treating David and by him wanting to kill David and how ungodly that was. David had not done anything to him. He saw his revengeful spirit. He saw his father's revengeful spirit. He saw the hatred his father maintained for a man that had done him no wrong. And it crushed him. And the Bible tells us in this passage, he was angry with his father. So angry with his father, he went and made a covenant with David, his friend, and said, "I'll be for you, and you be for me, but we both be for the Lord." That relationship was not the same. There's another relationship, Genesis 37. Turn there with me. I'm just pointing out a few of these things, parents, to help us realize actions have consequences. Genesis 37. You know, when you start Genesis 37, Genesis 38, 39, 40, 41. I mean, you start getting into Joseph's life. But look with me at verse 3 and 4. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brother saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Look at the fruit of the parents' actions. Here's Israel. When it talks about he was the son of his old age, he's sentimental. He's old. He has this son. He's probably learned so much in life. He's probably learned all, you know, he just has this favor toward this son that he believes more than likely he could raise up right. But in his doting over, in his special love for, in his prizing of him, what does he do to his other sons? He provokes them to hate the son. He provokes them by his doting over and showing favoritism. It provokes the other brothers to hate him. And what did it lead to? See, Israel is culpable for the actions of his brothers, Joseph's brothers. What did it lead to? Imprisonment, being hauled off into another country, spending... Look what the Lord did. The Lord took away the favored child, used him in Egypt to do wonderful and great things, but separating the father from the idolatry and the son, and only uniting them in the end. Listen, parents. Favoritism is one way to provoke children to anger. Showing leniency when others are punished, when there's a stricter punishment for one child than another. I see this with sons and daughters. Oftentimes, daughters
are not nearly as punished as sons are. I see this with older children versus younger children. You know, there's a reason why there's a characteristic developed, a habit, that the baby of the family gets away with murder. Right? It's commonly true. And we have to watch. We have to be careful about this. So those are just a few passages of Scripture that help us understand the gravity of a parent's actions on the children. Now let's look at the positive duty of verse 4. Notice what Paul says. He says, but bring them up. The word that he uses to bring up means to nourish, to feed, to strengthen. In one sense, it's like this, to grow fat. Help them grow fat. How? In the Lord. You know, help them grow up strongly in the Lord. Help them be nourished and healthy in the Lord. This word carries the positive aspect of nurture, love, and to provide for. In fact, if you go back to Ephesians, this is the word that Paul uses when he's addressing the husband, and he says that he nourishes his own body. It's the same word. Paul says that no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's the same word used on parents bringing up their children in this nourishment or in this healthy fatness of the Lord. It's this idea of provision, love, nurture. I mean, it is the picture of a mother and the nursing infant. Protection, nurture. I mean, the mother suffers sleep deprivation in order to nurture the child. The mother puts off her life for a season while that child is in this very fragile state in order to bring that child to strength. That's what she does. That's the idea. That's what the word to bring up conveys. Now, notice what Paul says, though, to bring them up how? It's not enough to bring them up. Paul answers the question. Notice what he says. To bring them up in discipline. In discipline. What does the word discipline mean? It means training. Training. Education. It carries the idea that there's a goal in mind, that there's a purpose to it. There's no reason to fatten the children unto nothing. There's no reason to nurture the children unto nothing. We are nurturing them unto a set goal or pattern of life. The education of the Lord. And there are two aspects to this education. Now, and then this, I think, is so important. And I think this, the last 20 years of the movement, the patriarchy movement, has robbed the church of a generation of thinkers. Broadly speaking, this word conveys the idea that parents had the duty to teach their children about the world around them. What do you think the book of Proverbs is about? The world around them. All the different characters, all the different players, all the different scenarios, all the different circumstances, all the different situations. Why is it important to teach these children the scenarios of the world around them? Why do you think it's important? Where are they going? Out into the world. What's the parent supposed to do with the arrow in their quiver? They are to draw back and shoot it where? In the world. So that that child makes an impact for God's glory into the world. And they must be trained. They need to know who to look out for. They need to know who to gravitate to. They need to know about people who have certain characteristics about them that can't be trusted. They need to learn to look out for the immoral man and the immoral woman. They need to learn how to read various situations and circumstances. That's part of growing up and education. Because
We have either so narrowed down and so narrowly focused just upon the microcosm of the home itself, the world's forgotten about, or we just completely are reacting like a monk, which I believe the church is guilty of. We extreme. That's what the monks left. We can't touch the world. And they went and started all these monasteries, and they just told people, look, come out of the world, come out of the world. You don't have to touch the unclean thing. Come out over here. And yet Jesus sent his church where? Out into the world. Of course, there's dangers out there. And, believe me, parents, do you ever believe you have your children prepared for the world? I don't. I don't. But I have to. What must a parent do? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. He's in charge. He's in control. To take that child, use your godly influences. Use the churches that you put them in. Use the means of grace to take that child and shoot them out into the culture. And the Lord says, that's my anointed one. I'm with that child. It means that there's a process in mind. Now, let's go back and remind ourselves. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the goal of this education, this training that we are subjecting our children to, that we are putting off our lives for, that we are committing ourselves to, that we are praying for, that we are devoted to. It's to see our children grow up in holiness and blamelessness, character, a love for God and holiness and a blameless character in society. We don't have time to go. I'm going to give you some verses where this idea conveys 2 Timothy 3:16. You should know that. For the Word of God is inspired and useful for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's the idea. For this training, Hebrews 12 and verse 5, we are commanded by Paul not to despise the chastening of the Lord, the education of the Lord. Don't despise it. One of the things that we learn as we grow older, young people, is that we look back and we say, man, did I need that? We get all upset when we're disciplined. We don't like it. And Paul says, we buck it, we fight it. But what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to, what happens when the Spirit of God brings reason to our minds? What happens when He brings sanctification to our hearts? I needed that. I needed it. In fact, I can look back at much of the discipline, even though it was from an unbelieving hand, by my dad, I needed every bit of it and more. See, the Lord's in charge. He's in control. He knows what you need. And when you rail against your parents, you are railing against the Lord. When you rail against their discipline, when you rail against their education, when you rail against their influence of holiness and godliness in your life, you are fighting God Himself. And I'm going to tell you what I've told my children. You will lose every battle. Because the Lord doesn't lose battles. The Lord doesn't lose. You will always be the loser in that fight. You always have to remember there's only one victor. And there's only one sovereign, and it's God. Notice what else he says. He says that not only must they be trained, but they must be admonished, instructed, and counseled. The word there that Paul uses means to put into the mind. That parents need to have a set of doctrines. They need to have a set of a standard. There must be a standard. You can't put a whim there one day and a whim there the next day and a whim there the next day and something else the next day. And what are you going to do when you do that? Provoke them to anger. Provoke them to wrath. What's the standard of the house? What Paul is conveying is that these set laws and standards are used by the parent to insert in the child's mind. Why? To train up a child in the way they should go. Teach them. Teach them how to think. Teach them what to think. Teach them why they need to think it. And teach them to love it. I'll say this about, you know, vegetables and whatnot and broccoli and all this other stuff. I mean, you know, we don't like it. And what does your mama and your daddy tell you? You're going to learn to like it. Believe it or not, that's very biblical. That's very biblical. Train your palate. Train your palate to desire good things. And of course, we're talking here about holiness and righteousness and the ways of the Lord. But we, as children, they must be trained. We must, you know, reject. I know some of you educated folk out there have learned, those of you who have, you know, possibly teachers and who have come up through the educational system, Dewey was wrong. Dewey wasn't right. Children are not a clean slate. Children are not a blank sheet of paper. They're depraved. They're rebels at heart. And that's why a proverb says that the rod of instruction or the rod of discipline drives foolishness out of the child. Now, let me tell you something, young people, about foolishness. Do you know what a fool needs? Not more instruction. You know why a fool doesn't need more instruction? Because they don't like instruction. They don't listen to instruction. Instruction proves to be no value to a fool. You know what fools need? A spanking. A whooping. A hard circumstance, possibly. So it's not just instruction. It may be the taking away of something. It may be the prohibiting of something. But fools require hard situations. Why? Because they must learn the hard way if they're going to learn at all. Several verses here, obviously Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, because he doesn't know his own way. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, it there refers to the training. The training, not the Lord. Just because you train up a child in the ways of the Lord doesn't mean they're going to love the Lord. It means they're going to not depart from the training. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his master, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's the whole purpose of this nouthesia, to put into the mind. In one sense, parents, you are creating little parents, little moms and dads. And you say, whoa, I don't want my children mimicking me. Well, then you better change. You better change. Because Paul could say to his disciples and to the saints, mimic me as I mimic the Lord. Now, Paul was a father spiritually to the church. How much more a physical parent should cultivate in their children to think a certain way, have integrity, have in character, do what's right, suffer hardship in doing what's right if necessary. But how will they learn that if you're not that way? That's Jesus. Jesus said, a disciple's not above his teacher. No, the purpose of the teacher is to make the disciple like him. And that doesn't negate what I said about pointing them to Christ. You better have Christ in you. You better be oozing the love of God in you. All right. What does this training look like? Let's get even more particular. What does this training admonishing look like? Well, I think this is a very important question, since parents must train their children. And it's not something that we ought to, it's not a something that needs a fancy answer like today. We shouldn't give ourselves to every evolving trend of pop culture, popular pop culture. even when it's in the church, but that which is according to the revealed will of God. God has revealed a way which is right in His own sight. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. I'm going to simplify it for us. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, young or old. For God will bring every act of judgment everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God has shown us the way to go. God has given us the right path to take. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Jesus summed up these two commands. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's your path. That's what you have to train your children to do. Love God and love your neighbor. That's not hard, is it? I mean, how many seminars? Do you want to pay $500 or $600 to a seminar to learn that? And it's right there in Scripture. What was the issue? And I may stop there. We may pick this up next week. But I want to point out something. Let's go all the way back to the garden. How many paths did Adam have? Two. He had the path of life and the path of death. Two. Parents, how many paths do you teach your children? Two. There's the path of life, and there's the path of death. There's the path of blessing, and there's the path of cursing. Jesus even said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. There's the narrow way, and then there's the broad way. But there's only two ways. There are not many ways. There are not many ways to happiness. There are not many ways to blessedness. There are not many ways to joy. There's only one way to happiness. There's only one way to joy, gladness, peace, assurance, and eternity, eternal blessedness. It's the way of life. Now, first of all, that's how simple it is. Now, with that in mind, let me just emphasize a few passages from the Old Testament, and then we'll close, and I'll pick this up next week. The Old Testament affirms this. Leviticus 19:34, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You have to teach your children to love others as themselves. You have to teach them to love God. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's what you have to teach your children. God blesses those who love Him. God has favor on those who love Him. It's that simple. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Deuteronomy 11:1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God to keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, His commandments. Deuteronomy 11:13 says the same thing. Deuteronomy 11:22 says the same thing. Hold fast to Him. Listen, what's the point? What's the point of Deuteronomy? What's Moses teaching Israel and teaching us? This is the path you have to take. Now Jesus said, he who loves father and mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what does it look like to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, strength? Well, it looks like Ephesians 6:4. Don't provoke your children to anger and resentment in the Lord, but stimulate
train, educate, discipline, nurture, love, provide for your children so that your children grow up loving the Lord, their God, and the neighbor as themselves, biblically. Now, I'm going to go through next week the Ten Commandments. I plan to do it this morning, but we don't have time. And I don't want to short circuit it. I don't want to shrink it down to where it just has had very little effect. I want to show you what you're to teach your children because we get it right from the Ten Commandments. Brothers and sisters, if anything this morning, what a God we serve. We don't have to go pay hundreds of dollars to some pop cultural guru to help us do something fancy. You know, create all of this, you know, make your house like Disney World. Boom, 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 boom. So the little kids are not frustrated and bored. They can just walk through the house and it's just fun. It's Disney World all the time. No, but that we would learn to live in the context that we all have, wherever we are, and love God. And love each other in the home as ourselves first, and then let that ooze out and spill out into our culture and society. This is what the Bible says is what God requires of you, O man, to do good and justice all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, do bless this teaching this morning to our hearts and our minds, to the parents that are listening to it, to the young people who are going to be married within the near future, and Lord, just to help us grow up in Christ, to help our young people understand their parents and what God requires of them and their duty before the Lord and what they need to respect and honor in their parents. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless us. Oh, we fail miserably. I know, Lord, I have. And Lord, we repent of it. But help us, Lord, keep this prescription of the Apostle Paul. Help us to put off the harshness and the resentment and put on the admonition and training and encouragement in the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Let's